Our Father, we do come before you and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name as your people. We pray for those who are sick and have had various providential hindrances come up tonight, that you will meet with each one and encourage them. We pray especially for the Spears who are going through a second round of sickness, and pray, Father, that you will touch them and heal them and strengthen them in the faith and in their bodies. We pray that your Spirit would meet with us tonight and be our teacher and our instructor as we consider these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through our confession together, and to kind of give just sort of a short sense of overview of where we've been thus far, because we're ultimately going to have 8 total sessions. This is the 7th session, but 8 total sessions working through the background of how do we get our confession. So we began by asking the question, are confessions even biblical? And seeking to show the biblical basis for creeds and confessions. And indeed, of course, our conclusion is yes, they are biblical. Secondly, we consider the various forms of subscription to the confession, and that's important to remember as we come tonight, and what different kinds of forms of subscription are out there versus substantial subscription, what's known as system subscription, or full subscription. And of course, our church's stance is full subscription to our confession, and we talked about what that means for our elders, for our deacons, for our church members. The third thing that we examined was the benefits and potential liabilities of subscribing to a confession and work through those things together. Then in the last 3 sessions, we've talked about where the actual document itself came from. And we consider, first of all, it's a Protestant document, that before anything else, it is a statement of the Protestant Reformation. And we looked at the Protestant Reformation through the eyes of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther. Then we consider that it's a Calvinistic document. And we talked about the Synod of Dort and where that all came from, and the canons of Dort and their influence. Finally, last week, we consider the fact it's a Baptistic document. Now, the question is, where are we going from here? Tonight, we're going to look at the preface, which is called To the Judicious and Impartial Reader. 7 paragraphs in which the framers of the confession themselves tell us why they have written what they've written. I hope you're not one of those people who skips over the introduction to a book or the preface of a book and goes straight to the first chapter, because very often the preface and the introduction can tell you a lot about the document. In fact, some books are not very good, and the preface and introduction is actually better than the book itself. Now, that's not the case with our confession, but it does give a lot of insight into why the confession was written. And then when I come back from Cuba, God willing, we'll probably that first Wednesday we'll give a report on the trip to Cuba. But then the following week we'll return to the confession, and we'll have one more session of background before we dive into the main body of it. And that is, there is a idea that has become very prevalent among Calvinistic Baptists today, that the theology of the first London Baptist Confession is significantly different than the theology of the second London Baptist Confession, particularly as it pertains to the role of the Ten Commandments in the life of the New Testament Christian and the New Testament church. It is claimed that the first London Confession held a very different view of that than the second London. So we're going to examine that claim together, because it's very prevalent. Matter of fact, as I've been teaching this, one of our church members came to me just a few weeks ago and said they had encountered someone in their workplace who made that very claim. And we're going to examine what the claim is, where it comes from, and then we're going to dismantle it, because it has absolutely no historical credence or reliability. It's just a supposition made in the last 30 or 40 years that has no historical proof to back it up. And so we want to talk about that together, and I trust you'll find that enlightening. So tonight, the focus is upon looking upon the preface of our confession and examining, surveying the 7 paragraphs that are there. How many of you had a chance to read the preface? Anybody? Okay. All right. Well, let's take a look at it.
I read it twice.
You read it twice. Good job. See, Lou's the teacher's pet tonight. So. So. All right. If you printed out your outline, you've got some sense of where we're going with this. The first paragraph goes over why we published the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was published in the year 1644. So I'm going to go ahead and read the paragraph to you, and I'll read through different portions of it as we go. Courteous reader, it is now many years since divers of us, that is, diverse people among us, with other sober Christians then living, and walking in the way of the Lord that we profess, did conceive ourselves to be under a necessity of publishing a confession of our faith, for the information and satisfaction of those that did not thoroughly understand what our principles were, or had entertained prejudices against our profession by reason of the strange representation of them by some men of note, who had taken very wrong measures and accordingly led others into misapprehension of us and them. So what they're saying is there are people who just didn't understand what we were, who we were as Baptists. And so we wanted to make clear what our beliefs were so that people could read it for themselves. But furthermore, there were prejudices against us. And we talked about that last week. There were people lumping the Baptists in with the Anabaptists. They're claiming the revolt against the government that happened in Munster, Germany, 100 years ago is going to happen now in London, England. If you don't watch these Baptist characters, they were saying that the Baptists were engaged in nude baptisms and all this kind of weird stuff propagated by people like Richard Baxter and others like that in print and in the pulpit. And so what they were doing was saying, okay, this is what we believe. And if you're going to criticize us, at least criticize us for what we believe. Don't criticize us for what we don't believe. We're not Anabaptists. We're not Arminian. We believe in baptizing people with their clothes on, all that kind of stuff, you know. And so they made that very, very clear in their first London confession. It says, and this was first put forth about the year 1643. In other words, it was written in 1643, published the following year, 1644, in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London. Such which time, divers impressions, in other words, various impressions thereof have been dispersed abroad. In other words, people responded, gave their criticisms or their praise for our first London confession. Inasmuch as many, and some of them men eminent both for piety and learning, were thereby satisfied that we were no way guilty of those heterodoxies and fundamental errors which too frequently have been charged upon us without ground or occasion given on our part. In other words, there are people who actually read our confession and realized that the charges were false. Let me give you an example of one response that was given. A man named Daniel Featley, who actually participated in the Westminster Confession, in the Westminster Assembly, says this, quote, and he was extremely critical of the Baptists, by the way. If we give credit to this confession and the preface thereof, those who are among us are who are branded with that title of Anabaptists are neither heretics nor schismatics, but tender-hearted Christians, upon whom, through false suggestions, the hand of authority fell heavy whilst the hierarchy stood. For they neither teach free will, nor falling away from grace with the Arminians, nor deny original sin with the Pelagians, nor disclaim magistracy with the Jesuits, nor maintain plurality of wives with the polygamists, nor community of goods with the apostles, nor going naked with the Adamites, much less over the mortality of the soul with the Epicureans and he says some word here I can't even pronounce. And to this purpose, they have published this confession of faith, subscribed by 16 persons in the name of seven churches in London. Now, hear what he's saying. If we take them at face value, then they're not this, that, and the other thing. The problem with Daniel Featley was he didn't believe that they were telling the truth. Because then he goes on to say, they cover a little rat's bane, that is a little rat's poison, in a great quantity of sugar, that it may not be discerned, for among the 53 articles of their confession, there are not above six that may pass with a fair construction, and in those six, none of the foulest and most odious positions wherewith the sect is accused are expressed. So in other words, boy, if you believe their confession, they're really orthodox, but I don't think they're telling the truth. You see, but you get what he's saying. If you take the confession at face value, they were completely orthodox. He had some various complaints about some of the articles. 1646, they published a revised version of their confession, which dealt with some of the issues and softened the language of some of the places he was critical of. But what they're saying, basically, in the preface to the second London Baptist confession is, that's why we did it, that it was published, and for most people, it made them content, it gave answers to their questions about us. And that leads to the second paragraph, which is the longest paragraph in the entire preface. Why do we need to write the second London Baptist Confession? And so they begin to tell us. For as much as that confession is not now commonly to be had. Now, the point is, it's out of print. This was 1677, 33 years later. It's out of print. It's said by Dr. Jim Renahan that in 1689, when the Baptist pastors got together to sign the Second Baptist London Confession, that there was at least one Baptist minister who had never even seen the first London Baptist Confession. So that gives you some sense of how hard it was to obtain copies. So it's out of print. That's the first problem. That's the first reason we need to write a second confession. It says, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth, which is owned therein. It was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this, which is now in your hand. Now, notice very carefully what they say next. We're going to come back to this, God willing, in a month when we talk about this claim that the two confessions have a different theology. Notice what the Baptists say. And forasmuch as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former. In other words, our mode of expression in the second confession is different from the first. But then notice the language. Although the substance of this matter is the same. What they're saying is the theology of the first and second London Baptist confessions is exactly the same. The only thing different is the way in which we express it. We use different words. So if you claim that the first and second London confessions have a different theology, then the conclusion you have to come to is that the Baptists themselves were liars. That they had changed their theology, but would not admit it. Okay? So that's very important to bear in mind. But then he says, we shall freely impart to you the reason and occasion thereof. Here's why we wrote. One thing that greatly prevailed with us to undertake the work was not only to give a full account of ourselves to those Christians that differ from us about the subject of baptism. So notice something. Already they've told us two different reasons why they've written the confession. First, the first London confession is out of print. That's the first reason. Second reason is so that people who differ with us about the subject of baptism may understand where we're coming from, even if they disagree with us. But then they come to a third reason, and they actually acknowledge that the third reason that they're giving is the primary reason that they wrote the confession. Notice what it says. The profit that might from thence arise unto those that have any account of our labors in their instruction and establishment in the great truths of the gospel, in the clear understanding and steady belief of which our comfortable walking with God and fruitfulness before Him in all our ways is most nearly concerned. And therefore, we did conclude it necessary to express ourselves the more fully and distinctly, and also to fix on such a method as might be most comprehensive of those things we designed to explain our sense and belief of. Now, what they're saying is this. Our primary purpose in writing this was for the people in our own churches who are under our charge, because we want them to be established in the faith. So in other words, its primary reason was discipleship, for the establishment of God's people who were in their own churches. And they wanted them to understand the full compass of what they believed. And so they wrote it for the purpose of the sanctification of God's people. Now, a couple things to note there. First of all, the Baptist Confession was not written primarily as an evangelistic document. Now, if you come to the confession and you have the question in your heart, what must I do to be saved? Do you think you'll find a satisfying answer to that in the confession? Yes, absolutely. It tells us that there is wrath that is to come. It talks about heaven and hell and the judgment that we will face. It talks about the fallenness of man and our sin against God. It talks about the only way that we can be reconciled to God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. It talks about, has whole sections on repentance and on faith. So you can find a satisfying answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? But I wouldn't hand this out as an evangelistic tract today. You know, leave it with a tip. Here's the 689 confession. Read this, lady, and you'll find the way of salvation. It has a satisfying answer, but my point is there's other ways and other means that are better to do evangelism. What this is primarily dealing with is people who are already converted and establishing them in the faith so that their roots grow deep in the soil of God's word, so they can be established in God's truth in such a way that they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So that as they grow deeper in God's truth, the stalk grows upward, the branches grow outward, and they bear fruit unto holiness. So their purpose was the establishment in the faith of God's people so that they would grow in maturity and in doctrine and theology. Now, they go then about what is our method of writing our documents, what they talk about next. It says, and finding no defect in this regard, and that fixed on by the assembly. Now, what are they talking about? What's the assembly? What are they talking about?
Westminster.
The Westminster Assembly. They're talking about the Westminster Confession. We acknowledge that this great confession put together by the Presbyterians called the Westminster Confession at the Westminster Assembly is an excellent document that we wholeheartedly agree with for the most part. We probably agree with 95 to 98% of it. We do vary on some things, but we really like it. And after them, by those of the congregational way. Remember what I told you last week. 1647, the Westminster Confession was published. 1658, 11 years later, led by John Owen, the Congregationalists put out the Savoy Platform. And that's what they're talking about. We see the imitation of the Westminster Confession. We see the Savoy Declaration, which took the exact language of the Westminster Confession, but adapted it and changed it where they disagreed. And we see that's a great method, and we want to take the same method ourselves. Remember what I told you last week? The Baptist Confession of Faith is not the daughter document of the Westminster Confession. It's the granddaughter document of the Westminster Confession. It's the daughter document of the Savoy Declaration. Almost every change made by the Savoyans was incorporated into the Baptist Confession. So they're saying, this is a great idea. Let's take that same idea and work with it and run with it. So he says this, we did readily conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession. So if you can compare the Savoy and the Westminster with our Baptist confession, you go, wait, the chapters, titles and headings are pretty much the same and that kind of thing. And also when we observe that those last mentioned, that is the Congregationalists, the Savoyans, did in their confession, for reasons which seemed of weight both to themselves and others, choose not only to express their mind in words concurrent with the former, in sense concerning all those articles wherein they were agreed, but also for the most part without any variation of the terms. In other words, they use exactly the same words and incorporate it into their confession. We did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them, both in these articles, which are very many. There's 32 chapters in our confession, wherein our faith and doctrine are the same with theirs. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, as also with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published to the world on the behalf of the Protestants in diverse nations and cities. And also, listen carefully to this next sentence, also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. I like that phrase. In other words, we could have said the same thing in a different words, but why clog religion with different words? It says, but rather we do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us. Now note what they say next. Hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine which, with so clear evidence of Scriptures, they have asserted. That is a bold statement. They are calling upon God's name and saying, we are testifying before you publicly. We have nothing to hide. We're saying this before God. We're saying it before angels. We're saying it before men. We're calling heaven and earth to bear witness that we believe the same things you believe, and that's why we're using the same words to express them. Now, that tells us a couple things. One, you better be careful before you charge them of changing their theology when they themselves are invoking heaven and earth to be witnesses to what they say they believe. Talk about full subscription. They're saying this is what we really subscribe to. But another thing to note here, and I just lost my train of thought. Let me see if I can get it. It's just been derailed. Let me think about it. Go back again. Oh, by using the same words, what they're saying is seek to understand what the Westminster Divines wrote in the historical context in which it was written. And we mean the same things that they meant when they wrote their confession. I emphasize that for a reason. The confession was written publicly ratified 330 years ago this year. We cannot take the meanings of 21st century words and force them into a 17th century document. Because if you do that, you're not honestly interpreting it and not honestly subscribing to it. And we have seen this problem in our association of churches before, where people try to read words like passion back into the meaning of God is without body parts or passions. Well, the word passion means something very different today than it did in the 17th century. You have to understand how the Englishmen of that day used that particular word and what the theological baggage of it was, because our confession was not written in a historical or a theological vacuum. It's postmodernism to force modern meanings into old words. And it's also what liberals do, by the way. Liberals do it all the time. Do you know that there are liberals who will say they believe in the infallibility of the Bible? And yet if you press them, they'll tell you and say, do you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? They'll say no. Because they've put a new spin on the word infallible. The truth is, the word infallible is actually a much stronger word than the word inerrant. The word inerrant means without error. The word infallible means incapable of error. In other words, the Bible is inerrant because it's infallible, because it comes from an infallible God. But you see what liberals have done. They've sabotaged a word that has an historic meaning, and they fill it with new meaning, and then claim, oh, I hold to the infallibility of Scripture. But you have to understand they've changed the meaning of what that means. So we need to be careful about doing that to the confession. You have to understand, what did the Westminster Divines mean when they wrote the words? And then if they're incorporated into the Baptist confession, and the Baptists are saying, we have no problem with this because what you mean by that is what we mean by it, and so we're going to use your exact same words, you got to read it in historical context. Now, that should be obvious to all of us, but apparently that's not always obvious to everybody. So anyway, he goes, they go on to say some things indeed are in some places added, some terms omitted, and a few changed. But these alterations are of that nature as that we need not doubt any charge or suspicion or unsoundness in the faith from any of our brethren upon the account of them. In other words, we made a few editorial changes. But, you know, we're grammar Nazis. We took care of the commas and changed a few comma splices, whatever. A few spellings we changed. But you'll get that the substance is not changed. These are just editorial things. So before we move on, is there any questions before we go to the next paragraph? Okay, so the third paragraph then, they make a clarification about their motives. It's an amazing paragraph because it's actually one full sentence, if you notice. The period doesn't come to the very end. It's a full sentence, but it's broken up by a semicolon. Basically, they say two things. First of all, where we differ from our Presbyterian and Congregationalist brothers, we have been candid about that. So notice what he says, in those things wherein we differ from others, we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness, that none might entertain jealousy of aught secretly lodged in our breasts that we would not the world should be acquainted with. What they mean is this: we have nothing to hide. We are not hiding something. We're not saying we believe this, but we got our fingers crossed and it's behind our back and we don't really mean it. We have nothing to hide. We are disclosing to you our hearts. Where we disagree, we have changed our confession. So for example, baptism or church government. There are things that are different about the Baptist confession, and we've expressed ourselves candidly and plainly because we have nothing to hide. But then notice what they say. Yet we hope we have also observed those rules of modesty and humility as will render our freedom in this respect inoffensive even to those whose sentiments are different from ours. We are being honest about where we disagree, but we're not doing so to sling mud at you or to stir up a controversy or to start an argument or to throw down the gauntlet. We're just being honest. We're not being combative. One of the many, many things I hate about social media, and I hate everything about social media, but one of the things I hate most is when millennials deliberately write provocative things on social media. And then when people react angrily or they're offended, suddenly they act like they're a martyr who's suffering for the truth. And they start arguing back and forth publicly in front of the whole world. And what it generates is very little light and a whole lot of heat. because now it's an issue of defending your own pride. And they think they're being martyred or treated badly on Facebook or whatever else. And the truth is, they're just getting what they deserve. Because the reality is, if you're going to be provocative, don't be surprised if people are provoked. And if you're pushing people's buttons, their buttons are going to be pushed. And you don't go and do things like that. That's not the way you handle things. The Baptists are saying, there are things we disagree with our Presbyterian and Congregationalist brothers on, but we're not pushing your buttons. We're not trying to be provocative. We're just being transparent and honest. Because we want to be true in our consciences about what we believe. We can learn a lot from them in this regard. All right, that moves us to the fourth paragraph then. I love this fourth paragraph. As a matter of fact, it'd be great to name a church from this fourth paragraph. Okay? Because what they do is they openly invite the world, and particularly the church, our Presbyterian, our congregational brothers, examine what we believe. Take it to the Word of God and examine what we believe in the light of Scripture. Openly examine it and see if what we're saying is true. Don't take it because we said it. Take it to the Word of God. And if you see that it's consistent with the Word of God, believe it because it's in God's Word. Now, how much more honest can you get than that? Right? To say that, and again, the value of a confession, it allows people to examine and say, what do you believe and why? And so they say this. We have also taken care to affix texts of Scripture at the bottom for the confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as were most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted by us. And the point is, so you'll find these references to Scripture. And by the way, when you see those, sometimes you may look up the Scripture and go, but that doesn't really, does that really speak to the thing that they're saying? Jim Renahan has suggested that what you need to do is look at the literature, the commentaries that existed at that time that dealt with that text. And so they're alluding not just to the Scriptures, but to common understanding of the interpretation of the text as it was presented at that time. But then notice what they go on to say. It says, our earnest desire is that all into whose hand this may come would follow that never enough commended example of the noble Bereans. Here's a great name for a church, isn't it? And you know who the Bereans were, right? Paul and Silas came into the city of Berea. The citizens were called Bereans. And they were more fair-minded. They were smarter than the people in Thessalonica. And they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things Paul and Silas were preaching were true. In other words, it wasn't just an issue of saying, well, Paul said it, therefore I believe it. It was, Paul preached this from this Old Testament text. Let me go and search my Bible and see if what he said is true. The Bible says, therefore many of them believed. But their faith was rooted not in the words of Paul, but rather in the Word of God itself. They examined it to see if it was true and saw that it was. And so here are the Baptists saying, here's the same thing. Go back to the Word of God, examine what we have written, and see if it holds up to God's Word. If it doesn't, set it aside. If it does, believe it because it's God's truth. So our church was named deliberately Berean Baptist Church for the reason of saying we want to go back to the Scriptures, recover the old paths, and seek to discern from the Bible what God commands us to do. So that's what they're telling us. Examine us, please. Search the Scriptures daily that they might find out what the things preached to them, whether they were true or not. The fifth paragraph, then, is really a plea for fairness and charity. They begin by once again affirming what they affirmed in the third paragraph, which is we haven't written to provoke controversy. There is one more thing which we sincerely profess and earnestly desire credence in, specifically that contention is most remote from our design and all that we have done in this matter. And now they're going to say this, since we're not trying to stir you up, be fair to us. Give us a fair hearing. As you've already seen, as I've already told you, the Baptists have been subjected to all kinds of horrible rumors and terrible things that were not even true. Judge us with liberty. Judge us with charity. Give us the benefit of the doubt, because that's what brothers in Christ are supposed to do. And so they go on to talk about that. They say, we hope that the liberty of an ingenious unfolding of our principles and opening of our hearts unto our brethren with the scriptural grounds of our faith and practice will by none of them be either denied to us or taken ill from us. Our whole design is accomplished if we may have attained that justice as to be measured in our principles and practice, and the judgment of both by others according to what we have now published. And now they're going to affirm for the third or fourth time in their preface, this is really and truly what we believe. Remember, Daniel Featley had said, it's like, well, they cover a lot of rat's poison with sugar. But what they're saying is, we really, truly believe what we're setting forth. And notice what they do. They call God to witness. They say, these are the things we publish, which the Lord, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, in other words, he sees into our very souls, knoweth to be the doctrine which with our hearts we most firmly believe and sincerely endeavor to conform our lives to. We are telling you, laying it plain and bare, this is what we believe. And we can call God to witness that. Our consciences are clear before him. And then they launch into the rest of the paragraph is just, it's beautiful. It's sweet. Because they say this, and oh, that other contentions being laid asleep. All right, let's stop arguing and let's get to the heart of the matter. They say, the only care and contention of all upon whom the name of our blessed Redeemer is called might for the future be to walk humbly with their God in the exercise of all love and meekness toward each other, to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, each one endeavoring to have his conversation such as becometh the gospel. And in other words, these guys weren't egghead Calvinists. They weren't ivory tower academians saying, hey, let's stimulate our brains. They wanted to be experiential Calvinists. They wanted to be God's men. We want to grow in holiness. We want to walk in humility. We want to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. Isn't that great? I love that. We want to know the experience of walking with God personally and growing in conformity to the image of his son. And it says, also suitable to his place and capacity, vigorously to promote in others the practice of true religion and undefiled in the sight of God our Father. And that in this backsliding day, we might not spend our breath in fruitless complaints of the evils of others, but may everyone begin at home to reform in the first place our own hearts and ways, and then to quicken all that we may have influence upon to the same work, that if the will of God were so, none might deceive themselves by resting in and trusting to a form of godliness without the power of it and inward experience of the efficacy of these truths that are professed by them. What do you hear in that? Well, missions? Yes, missions. What else? We want to see people who just have just a mere profession of faith
live it out.
We want to see false converts truly converted. We want to see evangelism taking place in our own nation, in our own city. We want the Reformation to begin not with the guys out there, but with our own heart. I want to deal with my sins before God. I want to get rid of the hypocrisy of my own heart and then see the gospel saving other people around me. So you see something of their heart here, don't you? That their desire was revival. Their desire was the propagation of the true gospel so that London was filled with their doctrine, as it were, because it's the doctrine of God himself. Well, then the next to last paragraph is a call to repentance. And it's interesting that the focus of this paragraph is all about the neglected practice of family worship. The Baptists were sometimes charged, by Presbyterians in particular, with neglecting the evangelization of their own children. And the claim came about because they said, well, they don't believe that their children are heirs of the new covenant by being born into their home. Therefore, they neglect to teach them God's ways. So part of their urgency here may be that they're saying, we believe very strongly in family worship. As a matter of fact, they mention family worship in chapter 26 when they talk about God should be worshipped privately, daily, and in families, and in public assemblies. In other words, there's public worship in the church. There's individual worship as we spend time in the Word and prayer each day as individuals. And then we should be leading in family worship so that we're worshiping God together as families. And so they begin to enumerate this. And then again, it's a kind of a long paragraph. So verily, there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of. In other words, there's a cause for the collapse of Christianity in the midst of our culture. And what is it? The failure of families to worship God is what it comes down to. says, and as the neglect of the worship of God in families to those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed. In other words, fathers, heads of home. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many, with the profaneness of others, be justly charged upon their parents and masters, who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord hath laid upon them, so to catechize and instruct them that their tender years might be seasoned with the knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and also by their own omission of prayer and other duties of religion of their families, together with the ill example of their loose conversation, having inured them first to a neglect and the contempt of all piety and religion. In other words, let our children not be raised ignorant of God's truth and God's ways. Let them see from our words and from our example what it is to be a Christian, to live as a Christian in the home. And it says, we know this will not excuse the blindness and wickedness of any. In other words, the point is, you can train your children, but you are not sovereign over their salvation. And they can grow up and walk into lawlessness and be completely apostate and not follow after Christ. And that they will give an account for themselves. But that being said, if you neglected to teach them, if you neglected to teach them the gospel and show them the ways of God, then even though they'll bear their sin, you will also be held accountable. Their blood will be on your hand, as it were. And that's what they go on to say. We know this will not excuse the blindness and wickedness of any, but certainly it will fall heavy upon those that have been thus the occasion thereof. They indeed die in their sins, but will not their blood be required of those under whose care they were, who yet permitted them to go on without warning, yea, led them into the paths of destruction? There's a story told in the autobiography of John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. He knew a little boy who was dying of consumption or something when he was like 8 years old. And his mother was attending to him. This little boy had come to know Christ. He believed in Christ. He had assurance that he was going to be in heaven when he died. And he was talking to his parents. And his parents, of course, were weeping over him, seeing him disintegrate. And he said, I am looking forward to being in heaven. But Father and Mother, I don't think I will see you there. And they said, why do you say that? He says, because you never talk about Jesus and you're never interested in his Bible. My Sunday school teacher talks about Jesus all the time. Why did you, not my own parents, never tell me about Jesus? And he died in hope of salvation, of eternal life. And he said he died never knowing the influence that he had had upon his own parents. In other words, that they were apparently brought the faith in Christ because of his testimony and example as a little boy. But the point is, what they're saying here in our confession is, let it not be charged against you that you neglected to teach your children the gospel. And then it says, and will not the diligence of Christians with respect to the discharge of these duties in ages past rise up in the judgment against and condemn many of those who would be esteemed such now? In other words, former generations of Christians were faithful to lead their families in family worship. We need to imitate their example. And if we don't, they're going to rise up in the judgment and say, Lord, we set an example that they did not follow. The seventh and final paragraph is really just a prayer. It's a Trinitarian prayer, praying for God to bless their labors. We shall conclude with our earnest prayer that the God of all grace will pour out those measures of his Holy Spirit upon us. So you have the Father will pour out the Spirit upon us, that the profession of truth may be accompanied with a sound belief and diligent practice of it by us, that his name may in all things be glorified through our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So they end with a really wonderful prayer that God would use these truths to bring reformation to them and to all of England. I'll make three applications from what we've seen, and then I'll open the floor for any questions or comments there may be, and then we're going to go to prayer. But three applications. First, before you criticize another's theological beliefs, make sure you have correctly understood what he believes. The Baptists themselves were accused of all kinds of stuff that had no foundation. But, the scriptures tell us he who answers a matter before he has heard it, it's a folly and a shame. The first to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him? Now, 330 years ago, all this was happening. Men haven't changed. I am simply amazed by how even supposedly mature Christians so often hear a bad report about someone and immediately take it as gospel truth. There is always another side to the story. And be careful when you hear somebody criticizing someone else. I remember back in Bible college days, there was a fellow whom I did not like. Just being honest. I didn't like him because I thought he was a hypocrite. I was jealous of him. He was very handsome and the ladies liked him. You know, he was very talented, very gifted, had a very outgoing personality. I was very quiet and shy and retiring. Yes, I really was. Nobody believes that anymore, but I was at that time. And I was jealous of him, and I heard a rumor about him, about something immoral that he may have done. And man, did I spread it. We need to pray for so-and-so. Did you hear what he did? And was happy to tell it to anybody who wanted to listen. Until I made the mistake of telling the wrong man, who used to be his roommate, and who was being a very biblically faithful man. And as soon as I said something to him, he immediately looked at me and said, "Have you gone to him about this?" And I said, "No, I haven't. You need to go to him soon." He left. A day or two later, he showed up at my door again and says, "Have you gone to so-and-so and talked to him yet?" I said, "No." He said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to tell him you told me about this." And then I knew the gig was up. And he went and he told the man, and the man said it wasn't true. And he came back to me and reported that he had said the rumor was not true. I went to my friends on the dorm and sought their forgiveness. Everyone I'd said this to and sought their forgiveness. I did not go back to the man in question, though. And one of my friends said to me when I asked his forgiveness, he goes, "Oh, yeah, well, that guy came to me and said, was Jerry Slate saying this about me, blah, 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 blah." And my friend said to him, "Yes, he was, but I think he was just concerned for you." And my friend was very kind to put that kind of motive upon me. But let me tell you something, that was not my motive at all. I wanted to destroy him. Isn't it awful how sinful we can be? And so I kind of avoided contact with him for the next 2 years. Knew I needed to get things right. My senior year, I began to have something of a small relationship with that man, actually, the man I'd accused. I would ask him certain things and when I saw him and make chit-chat and that kind of thing. But the Lord began to convict me, and I knew I had to go back and seek his forgiveness. And I was realizing I'm about to graduate, and I had like a month to go, and I was going to be graduating, and I probably would never see this man again, and I haven't seen him since that time. One day I was in the student center, I looked over, and there he is sitting all by himself, and it's like suddenly God just made it so nobody else was in the student center, which was a miracle in and of itself. And I was like, this is the time. If I don't ask him forgiveness now, I will never have the chance. So I went over, asked him how he's doing, made some chit-chat, and I said, "You know, I spread a really evil rumor about you several years ago. And had that gotten around and gotten out, that could have destroyed you. And it was sin. And would you please forgive me?" And so I do want you to know, I did go back and ask the forgiveness of those that I did speak to, but still, it was still sin. And he said, "You know, I'm very humbled that you would come to me. Those were hard times, but yes, I forgive you." Last time I ever saw him was right before I entered into Shortest Chapel to go graduate. He was a door usher, holding the door open for the seniors. And when I saw him, we didn't say anything, but we just looked at each other, and there was this mutual look of respect. And he reached out his hand and just grasped mine and his. And that was the last I ever saw him. But my point is this. My heart was set on his destruction. I was spreading something that I had no confirmation of and had no interest in seeing him repent. And I thank God for the faithful man who acted biblically and said, "Have you gone to him? And I'm going to go to him if you don't." I thank God for that. I rejoice in that. There have been situations in our association some years back. There was a rumor spreading around that a specific man was teaching hyper-Calvinistic doctrine. And the rumor kept coming around and around. And finally, I made contact with this man. I did not know him well. And I just wrote him by email and I said, could I speak to you on the phone sometime? Could you share with me what your view of evangelism is and just tell me and that kind of thing? And he was very gracious by that about it. I called him on the phone and we spent an hour. And I said, now, first of all, I want you to understand you're not accountable to me. I'm nobody from nowhere. I just want to hear from you. And I love his response. He says, brother, you're a pastor in a member church or an association. I am accountable to you. He says, but I do appreciate you calling me. And he begins telling me his view of evangelism. And I'm listening. And he and I would have parsed some things differently. But this was no hyper-Calvinist. Not by a long shot. And I said, what's wrong with this? I don't see anything that's a problem. He goes, well, he says, you know, I've had some of my students who people have come up to them and says, oh, so-and-so is teaching this, this, and this in the classes. I said, we're in his class, and that's not what he's teaching. Oh, yeah, that's what he's teaching. He said, but none of those people have come to me. He says, only you and maybe one other person have actually come to us to hear from us, hear straight from me what I believe. And I thought to myself, that's terrible. You know, because you shouldn't take rumor and hearsay as gospel truth. We do that, though, don't we? I have a friend who's been in the ministry longer than I've been alive. A dear, dear brother. And in social media, he has been absolutely lampooned and lamblasted, his character ripped apart. And there are members of sister churches that have never even met the man who take it as gospel truth and leave the church because we don't want to be affiliated with this kind of stuff. And the people making the accusations and the people accepting the accusations have never even met him. And I know the man. I've gotten to know him quite well. He's a man of proven character. He's a man who's a godly man. But how often we love to hear gossip and to take it because it goes down as a tasty trifle. And we accept it and spread it because it's fun to talk about. And yet it's sinful. It is sin to do that. Do we really care for each other's souls? Then we need to hear from each other, don't we? So take the matter to heart. Let's not do to others what people did to our Baptist forefathers. Second thing. For those of you who aspire to the gospel ministry in the context of a confessional church, whether Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, and I think we're all Baptists here, be men of integrity who say what you mean what you say. The Baptists were very clear. We have nothing to hide. We're being very candid and clear about what we believe. You can take what we've written, and that's what we believe. It is so important for ministers to be able to say, this is what I believe, and that men can take you at your word. Don't say that if you're not confessionally literate. Don't say that if you're not going to read the confession. You have to know the confession if you're going to say you believe it. And if you disagree with something, be honest about that. That's not bad. That's actually good. I would far more respect a man who tells me up front, you know, I don't hold the confession, so our church shouldn't join your association of churches. I have great respect for that. Doesn't mean he's not a Christian. Doesn't mean he's not a bad guy. Just means we disagree on some things. And that's okay. But to have integrity is a very important thing. And yet, over the years, over the centuries, this problem has crept up over and over and over again in the church. People profess to do one thing and then they do something else when push comes to shove, showing that they did not truly believe it. And so it's very important to have integrity. Of all the things you can expect out of your pastor, surely integrity is one of them. And pretty high up there on the list, right? Third, as you stand honestly upon your convictions, remember also to cultivate catholicity of spirit between other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, our confession does not allow for Catholics and evangelicals working together. When you call the Pope an Antichrist, you don't have any interest in, you know, evangelizing the world together with Catholics. I mean, the Catholic gospel is not the gospel of Scripture. It's not the Protestant gospel. We cannot work together in evangelizing the world when people give different answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? Pure and simple. Either you're saved by faith alone or you're saved by faith plus works. It can't be both. And the answer of Scripture and the answer of confession is you're saved by faith alone. So there's some things you can't have fellowship with the pseudo-Christian cults, whether that's Roman Catholicism, whether that's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, many Seventh-day Adventists who teach a kind of a works-based salvation. We can't have fellowship with them because they believe a different gospel. But within those who do believe the same gospel, Presbyterians, Evangelical Methodists, Arminian Baptists, there are many things that we can agree to disagree on, and there's many things we can agree on. And when I'm around an Arminian Baptist, do I sit there trying to convince him to be a Calvinist? No. If he wants to ask me what I believe and why I believe it, and we want to have a gentlemanly conversation, that's fine. I'm all for that. But I'm not going to sit there and argue with him, because that's going to create lots of heat and very little light. You know, we need to recognize if I have someone who loves God's word, who has faith in Christ alone, that for his salvation, who believes in the triune nature of God and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We may disagree on a lot of other things, but you know what? I also have a brother in front of me who I'm going to spend eternity with. And he's elect, even if he doesn't know what election is. Right? Even if he doesn't come to believe in election in this present age, he's still one of God's people. And so there needs to be a Catholicity of spirit with brothers who differ from us inside of our church. Now, I'm not going to have guys who hold the confession and then don't hold the confession being elders together. That ain't going to work. But nonetheless, understand what I'm saying. As J.C. Ryle said, put high walls of orthodoxy between you and the cults. But then there's small knee-high walls between us and brothers of other denominations who hold the same gospel. And as Ryle says it, every once in a while, stop and shake hands with the guy across the knee wall and realize he's your brother. Remember Jesus, his apostles came to him and says, we saw a man casting out demons, but he doesn't come with us. And so we forbade him. And Jesus said, don't forbid him, because someone who's spoken of me can't soon denounce me. In other words, he's your brother. He may be different from you in a lot of ways, but he's your brother in Christ. And so don't forbid him. Don't reject him. And so we need to cultivate that Catholicity of spirit in us. The Baptist could say, we're being honest about where we disagree, but we're not trying to throw down the gauntlet. Because our purpose isn't to show all the places we disagree with the Presbyterians and congregations. What we're trying to say is we agree with 95% to 98% of what you're saying. We stand on the same ground, and we're wanting to show you our solidarity. So when I'm with my Presbyterian brothers, we rib each other about baptism a little bit. But I'm not going to come into a mean, spirited argument with them over, infant baptism versus credo baptism, because that's not going to be productive. In our church, yes, I'm going to be very clear about what we believe. But when I'm with my Presbyterian brothers, I'm going to love them because we have so much in common.